Amen. We worshiped in song. Now it's time to worship in the Word. I would like to ask you, if you have a Bible, turn to Luke 19, verses 1 to 27. If you don't have a Bible and you have a bulletin, there's a piece of paper inside that has the passage in it. Luke 19, verses 1 to 27 says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down and at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times that amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But these subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your miner. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I come back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this wonderful morning of worship and praise. Indeed, we stand with you with joy and thanksgiving. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that we would indeed hear your voice. I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I trust that you have enjoyed our study through this Gospel of Luke, and I imagine you have been struck at different points by the surprising elements of the life of Jesus. It starts with a man, even older than me, believe it or not, who is told he's going to have a son named John. And then a young woman who is still a virgin is told she is going to have a son, and that son would be the son of David and the son of God. And then the first ones to come and to participate in the royal birth are unclean, outcast shepherds. And then when he preaches his first sermon, the crowd marvels at his words, and at the end of the sermon, they want to kill him. He goes to important people's houses and doesn't even do the right thing. He doesn't wash his hands properly. He speaks to the wrong kinds of people. At every point in the life and ministry of Jesus, it's been very surprising. He aspires to be a religious leader, but the closest friends that he has are very irreligious. He just hangs out with the wrong kind of people. He changes the natural order. It seems to be the natural order, but it might not be, by making the deaf hear and the blind see and the lame can walk, and he can even rise the dead. Amazing things happen. And yet the very closest followers of this man Jesus don't seem to really understand who he is or what he's about to do. And so for 18 chapters thus far, we have seen the surprises of the Lord. But there has been one thing that we can expect through this Gospel of Luke, and that is Jesus is for the underdog. He sees people who are the outcast, the children, the women, the blind, the beggars, those whom the society has, for the most part, overlooked. And this morning, he enters an important city called Jericho. The Jews call this a little paradise, a city with palm trees and rose gardens and winter palaces and a hippodrome. And a large crowd fills the streets in order to see this man and to see what he would do. And suddenly the parade stops in front of a tree that little boys said was kind of easy to climb. And Jesus looked up to see a little, big man. Everybody knew him. Everybody hated him. He was the most despicable character in Jerusalem. He reeked of abusive power and unbridled corruption and decadence. And it is this rotten man that Jesus wants to see. And a surprise, he says, "Hey, homeboy, I'm going to be chilling in your pad tonight." And if you don't think the crowd was silent at that point, it became even more silent. And it wasn't long until the muttering went and the disgust. "Did we hear that right?" And the city of Jericho is shocked. But this story is the centerpiece of the Gospel of Luke. It's the diamond that shines the grace of a surprising God. In fact, the verse we're going to see is like a banner that will hang over the cityscape of Jericho. But you'll notice in verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. And so this week I've struggled with the great story and the great parable, and figured, how can I put them into one, maybe not very great, sermon? So I decided I'll probably have to preach for 2 hours in order for us to get all through it. Let's begin. First of all, the setting. Well, Jesus, of course, has been here on the earth. And for the mentality of the disciples, he's expecting the kingdom, they're expecting the kingdom to come now. This journey to Jerusalem started in chapter 9, verse 51, as Jesus resolutely set out. And there have been few geographical markers along the way. They have mostly been theological markers, because the essence of the journey has been a teaching journey for the disciples. It's gone on for 10 chapters in Luke. It's gone on in life for about a year of the life and ministry of Jesus. It was not a long time because it was a long distance from wherever he started all the way to Jerusalem. It really wasn't very far. It was a long time because of the many misunderstandings. The journey was slow because the disciples were slow. And sadly, as they're not very far from their destination, Jesus in chapter 18 had brought them to the main point of the gospel and told them about his betrayal, about being mocked and insulted and spit upon and flogged and killed and dying and then rising from the dead. And the disciples go, huh? They don't get it. They don't understand it. The meaning is hidden from them. And so keep that in mind as we think of them. And in verse 1, Jesus enters Jericho. It's one of the few geographical markers in this journey that Jesus is on. And the reason that Luke tells us Jericho is because we're 20 kilometers away from Jerusalem. Not very far. And so the anticipation is building. What is going to happen in Jerusalem? And of course, they had their expectations. All along, they'd been learning who he was, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ. And so in verse 11, it says, while they were listening to the story of Zacchaeus, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. That's important to understand. In fact, that thinking carried on even after the resurrection, when in Acts chapter 1, the chosen apostles said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're anticipating restoration. That is to say that the political territory of the kingdom would be restored. They're anticipating that it would be Israel, only a national kingdom, and that it would be at this time, immediately. Calvin said, their stupidity is incredible. They'd been carefully taught for 3 years, yet were as ignorant as if they'd never heard a thing. There are as many errors in this question as words. Well, how can we understand the kingdom? Well, we should know from Scripture that the kingdom is now and not yet. Oh, that makes sense. Well, hopefully it will. You see, in Luke's writing of this gospel, now Jesus, having been risen from the dead, is being proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire. And there were many moments of victory and many new churches that were planted. But yet, for the most part, the Romans did not believe. And it's not much different today. We can rejoice that there are 1 billion people who say they follow Jesus. But if you do the math, you'll quickly realize that that's more than 5 billion people that don't know him or perhaps don't want him. And so how is this kingdom really growing? A king that we cannot see, with evidences that are rarely given. No wonder it says in verse 14 that his subjects hated him. And they sent a delegation to say, we don't want this man to be our king. But the kingdom is now. You see it in verse 15. He was made king, and he returned home. We saw it in chapter 17, where when they tried to ask, what will the kingdom of God be like? He simply said, the kingdom of God is within you. In other words, here it is. And how was it here? Because Jesus himself, the king, was among them. When the king is in the house, the kingdom is among us. And so Jesus says that he is the king, and that as the king, he is with us. And we can see at the very end of the Gospel of Luke that he'll go out in their visible presence, and they will watch him, chapter 24, 50 and 51, ascend into heaven as he blesses them. What's happening here? Well, the kingdom is among us, but the king, who is the token of the kingdom, goes away from them and does it dramatically so they'll see that he's gone. Well, how is the kingdom not yet? Well, look also at verse 11. The people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. In that verse, we can understand that the kingdom of God will appear. It's not something far away that was not going to come, but it is going to appear. And that's why, you go back to the end of chapter 24, after that ascension, those disciples had an unbridled joy knowing that their king had gone not far, far away, but to the very right hand of God to take upon his position. He opened their minds, it says in verse 45, to understand the scripture. So the kingdom of God, understand this please, is spiritual in character. Now that word spiritual makes some people think, oh, in other words, there is no kingdom, because spiritual sounds unreal, like a fairy tale or like a fantasy or like a legend. No, no, no. Spiritual means you can't see it, but it doesn't mean that it's not real. We simply don't have in this earth at this moment a physical expression of his kingdom. We don't have a flag. We don't have a special building. We don't have armies. We don't have advance men. We have God's truth, not yet God's territory. We have God's rule, not yet God's realm. We are God's people, not yet in God's place. And so John rightly said, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known." That's the setting. And then we, of course, know the story of Zacchaeus. And we know that he was a shameless sinner. Of course, the Roman Empire was an oppressive rule. And the only way it operated was with money. And the only way they got money was by exploiting it through these tax agents. Guys like Zacchaeus, who in their abuse would pay a fee to Rome and be given the right to take the money away from the people. And so as the pay increased, the pain of the people would also increase. And this was the way the Roman Empire was supported. And so we see in verse 2 that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. This guy isn't just a normal tax collector, but in every taxation that was taken, Zacchaeus took his cut. He fulfills the warning of Habakkuk, who said, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion." Not only that, this man Zacchaeus was in regular contact with unclean Gentile people. And so the word tax collector in the jargon of the day was usually said in the same sentence with sinners, harlots, and Gentiles. By conventional wisdom, Zacchaeus would be the last possible person that would ever be saved by God. In fact, all the way through the Gospel of Luke, we have always seen if you are a rich, powerful person, you're lost. He's affluent, verse 2. He's wealthy. And very often, wealthy people have no need for God. In fact, we've just seen a rich young ruler who went away from Jesus, chapter 18, verse 23, because he was a man of great wealth. A verse you'll never hear prosperity teachers quoting is, "Wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." This guy is bad. Craddock says, "While nothing of the private life of Zacchaeus is revealed in the story, this much we know from principle. No one can be privately righteous while participating in and profiting from a program that robs and crushes other persons. Such dichotomous thinking has been a blight on the church throughout its history, especially in those times and places in which individualism has dominated over community and the sense of being members of one another. Not only that, he's arrogant. How do we know that? Well, first of all, he ran through the streets and climbed up a tree. In the Middle Eastern culture, big, important men don't run. And not only that, they certainly don't climb trees. But his attitude was, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. And he just had that arrogant sense about him. Paul warns that rich people can get that way. It says, command those who are rich in this present time not to be arrogant. It seems as if Zacchaeus was. Zephaniah said, the unrighteous know no shame. So, he doesn't care. He'll do what he wants to do. But you know, that seems to be a quality that will later make him a pretty good disciple. There is also in Jericho a Savior who seeks this man out. In fact, before Zacchaeus wanted to see him, Jesus wanted to see him from eternity. And he's present among them. And in verse 5, he tells him, Zacchaeus, come down because I must stay in your house today. Isn't that amazing? Weren't there any priests or righteous people or rabbis or anywhere else he could stay in Jericho? Why Zacchaeus? Well, Paul would say that God demonstrates his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, this Gospel of Luke has been a gospel of today. Chapter 2, today a Savior has been born to you. Chapter 4, today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Chapter 23, we'll hear, today you will be with me in paradise. And so the salvation of God in Christ is present. Here he is calling this man of all the people in Jericho before Zacchaeus has any time to clean up his house, before he has any time to find another job. Jesus says, come, just like you are. Not clean up your act, but come to me. Even before he was asked, Jesus stopped and spoke to Zacchaeus. Even before he was asked, he said, I'm coming to your house. Even before he was asked, Jesus begins to change this man's heart. How does he look at him? Well, Jericho had a consistent view of this man. All of them could echo the words of verse 7. He's a sinner. But John tells us that Jesus doesn't need man's testimony about man. He already knew what was inside of him. And so Jesus says in verse 9, he's a son of Abraham. Who is Abraham? Well, Abraham's a man who worshiped idols. Did you know that? Abraham, who was met by God unexpectedly. Abraham was a man changed by God and given salvation by grace through faith. In fact, what we're told in this story is that nobody, even you, even me, is too bad to be saved by God. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. In every work, there must be a beginning. And in a spiritual work, that beginning may be very small. Do we see a careless brother beginning to use the means of grace, which in times past he neglected? Do we see him coming to church and listening to the gospel after a long time away? When we see such things, let us remember Zacchaeus and be hopeful. Let us not look coldly on him because at present his motives are very poor and questionable. Let us believe it is far better to hear the gospel out of mere curiosity than to not hear it at all. And so Jesus knew the true meaning of Zacchaeus, which meant the righteous one. Jesus stayed away from sin, but he got very close to sinners. Jesus respected sinners, even in rejecting their sin. And Jesus stays in his house. Can you imagine that? What went on in that house? How could a holy God inhabit a godless house? Somehow he did. Because man only looks at the outward, God looks at the heart. And in fact, Jesus tells us that this is his very purpose, the very purpose with which he came to Jericho, the very purpose for which he came to earth. He said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And then it's summarized in verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Notice how those verses fit together. I must stay at your house today. Today salvation has come to this house. When Jesus comes, salvation comes. When the kingdom of God comes, the King is in the house. He said earlier, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You remember that rich man in chapter 18 where as he had gone away sad, he looked at him and says, you know, it's really hard for rich people to get saved. It's like a camel going through an eye of a needle. And no, there was no such gate called the eye of the needle. What he's saying here is it's impossible for man. But with God, it's possible. And so we see in Zacchaeus the astounding possibility of God saving a rich, corrupt, powerful, arrogant, oppressive man named Zacchaeus. Isn't God good? Isn't the gospel radical? Isn't the power of God beyond all human calculation? In fact, it is clear, says Hagner, that tax collectors take on the importance that they have in the Gospels precisely because they're such striking examples of the surprising grace that constitute the very essence of Jesus' message. Indeed, in Christ, the day of the Lord has come. I have revealed myself to those who do not ask me, and I was found by those who don't seek me. And so I needed another P, so it's a perestroika. It is somehow a world turned upside down in a way that you'd never imagine. Because in the Jewish mind, if there was ever a lost case, as we used to say in Uganda, that man is a gone case. If there was a gone case on planet Earth, it was Zacchaeus. But somehow, in a marvelous way, the Lord Jesus found him and brought him in. We saw in chapter 18 the prayer of that Pharisee and that tax collector, and that Pharisee proudly lifting himself up to God and saying he's not like this tax collector and these robbers and all these other people. But that tax collector in that chapter humbled himself before God. We don't see anything of humility in Zacchaeus. In fact, we're told he's the chief tax collector. He's the head of the tax mafia that reigned and ruled in Jerusalem. But when salvation came to him, it was personal. It was domestic. It was social. It was economic. It was transformational. Faith that does not purify the heart and life is not faith at all. Grace that cannot be seen like light and tasted like salt is not grace, but hypocrisy. The person who professes to know Christ and trust in him while clinging to sin in the world is going down to hell with a lie in his hand. The heart that has really tasted the grace of Christ will instinctively hate sin. And look at verse 5. That's exactly what we see in 5-8. This confession of Zacchaeus telling us that salvation is not just a personal, private experience. It's indeed a perestroika. It's a radical change. Justification results in justice, a new way of living. In fact, if there was any doubt, says Bach, that Zacchaeus meant what he said, his pocketbook spoke volumes. He received Jesus. He repays his victims. He restores a just order. And he does that because the kingdom of God had come and taken up its place beginning in his heart. And so from the heart, it went to his home. And indeed, it kept going. From a selfish man to a righteous man. From a greedy man to a generous man. For a man mastered by money to now a man mastered by the Lord who holds all the money in the world. The very first thesis that Martin Luther nailed up to that Wittenberg door said, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ has willed that the whole life of the believers should be repentance." The whole life of the believer should be repentance. And it must have been. Can you imagine the impact in that city of Jericho as that repentance of the man literally changed the structure of the city? Monday morning, do you think they were going to be able to offer tax oppression as per usual? Not without Zacchaeus in the middle of it. And therefore, it changed the commercial world of Jericho. And as Jericho was there on a strategic junction of highways, the word traveled around. And as this story is written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Dr. Luke, this word went around the Roman Empire. It went to Europe. It went to the Americas. It went to Asia. And today in Beijing, we're reading it now. That's the kingdom of God that begins in the human heart and ultimately changes empires. So God worked through this man and through the testimony. And so we see him set in the context of this parable as the sovereign of it all. Let me give you just a little historical fact here. In 4 AD, Archelaus went to Rome. Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great. Now you should know that word Herod is given throughout the New Testament, and it's a title like Caesar or Lord. Herods were the Roman appointed authorities over Judea. His father Herod the Great had died, so the son Archelaus went up to Rome in order to beg Caesar that he would be given the Herodship over Judea. Not only did Archelaus make that trip, but 50 other Jews also went up, and with the purpose of telling Caesar, "We hate this guy. We don't want him to be our king." Well, having heard their disappointment, Caesar says, "Okay, you won't have a monarchy, you will have an ethnarchy," whatever that is, but it's considerably smaller. And so Archelaus comes back, takes up the rule in Judea, not as a monarch, but as an ethnarch, and in the first Passover celebration of the Jews, kills 3,000 Jews. A little bit of background. That's what was in everyone's mind in Jericho. Because in Jericho was a massive monument in honor of Archelaus. And in that sense, Jesus tells the story from verse 11 about a king who was appointed. He had gone away to get the kingdom, And he had now come back. He was made king. And in verse 12 it says, he went to have himself appointed king and then to return. Now, what's the connection? On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter will stand in the streets of Jerusalem and he will say, this Jesus whom you rejected has been made king by God and appointed both Lord and Christ. So he's a sovereign who's been appointed, but that appointment has been concealed. Verse 12, he went to a distant country. He's long gone. Remember that kingdom? The now, but the not yet. God, the writer to the Hebrews says, put everything under Jesus' feet. And in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to him, do we? In fact, the Thessalonians became so concerned about this seeming absence of a king that Paul had to write them with some comfort to saying, don't be alarmed to think that the day of the Lord has already come and gone and you missed it. That didn't happen. So we have a king who's appointed but concealed. But nevertheless, somehow, in this world of ours, people know who rules. Every time you say 2010 or 2011, you know what you're essentially saying? This is the year of our Lord, the Anno Dominus. You know, in this nation, every time a dynasty would change and they would go to a new emperor and they would say, what year is it now? He would say, it is year one, and a new dynasty would begin. Do you know when Mao Zedong took over, and they went to him, and they said, what year is it? He said, it's 1949. Even that, in a strangely implicit way, he was acknowledging there is only one God. There is only one Lord by which history is marked. There is only one sovereign who orders the course of human history. And the kingdom of Christ is established, but it is harshly and vigorously opposed. And you see it in verse 15, the 14. The subjects hated him. They sent that delegation. You see how Jesus is playing off the story I just told you? To say, we don't want this man to be our king. It was done to Archelaus, rightly so. He was horrible. But it's done even more horribly by us against the just and righteous King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God laughs as Psalm 2 asks why the nations would conspire against, why would they break their chains and throw them off? The Lord says ultimately in verse 6, I have appointed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Then you have the servants. What are the servants called to do? And think about us. What are we called to do? Well, first of all, we're called to invest what we've been given. Verse 13, here are these 10 servants. Given 10 minas or minas. I'm not sure how to pronounce this, but essentially it was a coin worth 3 months' wages. So the king is giving to each equally this amount of currency. You remember this story is quite similar to Matthew 25, where somebody got this much and another person got that much. That story was in effect talking about the different abilities of people. This story is pointing out how each person has the same thing. Each person has been given the same amount. What is it? Well, I think it's what we all have. What some of you have in your hand, what some of you have on your photocopied sheets, what some of you have on your iPod. The Bible. The Word of God. God has given to each of us His Word. God has commanded each of us way back to our first father, Adam, to be fruitful, to increase in number, to fill the earth, to subdue it. Jesus had said in chapter 16 that we should make friends with this worldly wealth. We should take this word and use it for eternal dwellings. Jesus will say at the end of chapter 24 to the church that we are witnesses of these things. And so we have been given the word. And the very radical transformational thing that we saw happen in the heart and in the life of Zacchaeus is what we are supposed to see happen now with this word from God as it works and changes hearts. So we've been invested with that word. But you notice also there's a calling that we will endure with this word because the sermon is really long. No, that's not why. Because the enemies of mine who don't want me to be king over them. You see, we are called to endure because there are a whole lot of people that don't want this word. The kingdom is militantly opposed. And therefore, we're paradoxically working with this word of God. As Paul could say, a great door is open. How did he know it was a great open door? Because there are many who oppose him. You see, the constant struggle through Scripture. Jesus could say, blessed are the peacemakers. And in the next phrase could say, blessed are those who are persecuted. Because every time you want to peacemake with the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be persecuted. In fact, when William Carey, like everybody in England in the 1700s, was reading the accounts in the London Times of the exploits of what was happening in that strange, faraway land of India, Carey had a burden in his heart to take the gospel to those people in India. But as he gathered with his fellow Baptist preachers, do you know what they said? If God wants to save those people in India, he'll do it without you or me. The greatest opposition can strangely be right in the church. The very people who should say, yay, let's go for it, are the very anchor that drug against the mission of God. There will always be Sadducees in the church. And then finally, what about the sentence? Well, how does the judge and how will the judge even things out and recompense us with that treasure with which we've been given? What will we say to him when he comes? While you were gone, how will you finish that sentence? Well, if you're fruitful, verses 16 and 17, you'll be given more. You should realize, of course, that all of our talents belong to him. God is the one who calls, and he's faithful to do it. But if you are rewarded, you know what the reward is? Not rest, not a vacation, not a retirement. The reward of the kingdom of God is more work. It seems astounding, doesn't it, that 3 months of investment will really become 10 cities or 5 cities, as we see in verse 17. But there is one, you see in verse 24, who wraps it up in a piece of cloth because he's fearing that somehow it'll get lost. Jesus wants you and me to be venture capitalists with the word of God. He wants us to invest it. He wants it to multiply. In fact, he's really saying here in this passage, if you don't use it, you will lose it. It's given by God to invest. In fact, it's true for you as a person, for you as a family, for us as a church. If we don't pay the gospel forward to receive its blessings, we'll be lost. We need to be more and more like Moses, who was disregarded for the sake of Christ, the riches of this world of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Think about George Smith, went to South Africa as a missionary for a very short window of time. In fact, after a short time of mission, he was kicked out. And he thought, as he died, he had been a failure. In fact, he literally died on his knees praying for Africa. Because in all that time, that brief time that he was there, There was only one old woman who was converted. You know what happened? Somebody came and found that Bible that he had left with her, and they preached it out in the villages, and 13,000 people came to faith in Christ. You never know how God's fruitfulness will occur, perhaps in your life, perhaps later. But then there's this one who will lose it all, and he comes with trembling and that mina wrapped up in the cloth and saying, you know, I was afraid of you. You're a tough guy. What he's literally saying in verses 20 to 23 is, you can get blood out of stones. That's literally what's there in that text. But he's condemned by his own words, because God is good and God wants good things. And so he should listen to himself as he's talking. William Carey could say, as he writes to his son on his birthday, I am this day 58, but how little I have done for God. Have you felt that? Have you wondered, why have I wrapped this thing up into a cloth? Why have I not invested this thing? Why have I not multiplied God's word? Why have I just sat in church on Sundays and not gone out from the church and told somebody about that Jesus that this guy up there was wailing about on and on? Hudson Taylor says, the real tragedy in life is not being limited to one talent, but in the failure to use the one talent. What are you doing with the word that God has given to you? Have you invested it? Is it changing lives? Is it growing? What else, says Ryken, could you call a servant who refused to obey his master's command, slandered his master's good name, was so scared of making a mistake that he failed to do what he was supposed to do? According to Jesus, it's wickedness. But yet, finally, don't you love that word? The king is coming. And those enemies of mine who don't want me to be king over them, verse 27, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Whoa. This ain't your gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is a guy who is set on a mission. This is a man who will give his life for the gospel. This is a man who will take no prisoners. This is a man who is focused like a laser beam on Jerusalem, knowing that that would be where he would die for us. And he has thus far called us to die for him. Paul very strongly says, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Oh, the pieces of cloth that we've decided to hide God's word in. We've got it all nicely tucked away in our iPods. We've got it all zipped up in our Bible cases. Have we given it away? Have we invested this word? Have we remembered why we're in this city to begin with? That word of God might enter human hearts like the heart of Zacchaeus, a radical, godless, corrupt, oppressive man, but whose heart received that perestroika from heaven itself. And that transformation ripples even into this room today. You know, in Brazil, when the Wycliffe Bible translators were working together with a team to translate the Jesus film into a language of the local tribe called the Mamindi people, they weren't very many people in that tribe, and almost everybody in the village had a part in the filming and dubbing, or the dubbing of this movie. And finally, when they got to chapter 19, almost everybody in the village had already had their voice in that film, but there was only one man left. And it happened that he was the worst guy in the village. And so they said, okay, you read the part of Zacchaeus. Well, he wasn't a very good reader. He wasn't a very good confessor either, because in the point in which Zacchaeus said, I stole, the best the guy could do on about several takes of the dubbing was, he stole. Those words couldn't come out of his mouth, I stole. Well, finally, he got it right. And finally, the movie was made. And it was a premiere in a village that had never seen a movie before. Certainly had never seen a movie in their own language. And they went through the 2 hours and saw the Lord Jesus from his birth to his death to his resurrection. And when it was all said and done, there in that Mamindi village, the Zacchaeus of the village stood with tears and said, I want to follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we don't see you now. You've gone away. You're there at the right hand of the Father. You're there ruling wonderfully, powerfully, sovereignly, omnipotently, in a grand and majestic way. But we walk by faith, and we live in a world where a whole lot of people hate you, a whole lot of people don't believe in you, a whole lot of people have lived their whole life in blatant denial of you. But we hold on to this word which we've been given, this life-changing word, this gospel word, which each one of us, not just preachers, each one of us has been entrusted with. And it is our prayer, Lord Jesus, that we will invest it well, that we will see by your awesome, sovereign, saving power, that word multiplied and your kingdom expanded. Lord, do it in human hearts. Do it to the ends of the earth. Do it in such a profound way that we can say, while you were gone, I was working. And more to the point, I was seeing you work through the amazing transforming power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Lord Jesus, do great things. We pray in your name. Amen.